In verses 6, 7, and 8, the Apostle Paul had just charged, you'll remember, the Roman Church to use and employ the various spiritual gifts given to them by God. And now when we come to verse 9, Paul's focus shifts to practical Christian living. That's our new subject. Practical Christian living. The kind that should always accompany, by the way, the Spirit's gifts within the church and outside of it. Paul's exhortation here and throughout the whole rest of this epistle, by the way, through to chapter 16, is for believers to behave and conduct themselves as kingdom citizens. That's what the whole rest of this book is about. It's about how believers are supposed to conduct themselves, how they're supposed to behave as Christians. God has done so much for them, right? Not only saving them from sin and condemnation, but also equipping them with supernatural gifts and abilities. And therefore, they are to respond to God's grace and gifts by obedient, Spirit-empowered Christian living. And in today's text passage, in verses 9 to 11, and also in verses 12 and 13, which we'll get to next time, Paul gives us what I'm calling duties of Christian living. Duties of Christian living. And in verses 9, 10, and 11, Paul lists seven specific duties of Christian living. It seemed best, by the way, to simply take these one at a time and in the order in which they appear. So the outline in your bulletin reflects that. And I'll ask you to follow along as I read them now in your hearing. Here are the duties of Christian living. First, in verse 9, love sincerely without hypocrisy. Second, hate evil. Third, bond to good things. Fourth, in verse 10, be devoted to fellow believers as family members. Fifth, also in verse 10, highly honor one another. Sixth, in verse 11, exercise diligence. And seventh, in verse 11, be fervent in spirit. Now again, the first duty of Christian living is taken from verse 9, which is to love sincerely without hypocrisy. Verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. So the first duty Paul mentions is that of love, which is the greatest virtue of the Christian life. The Greek word for love here is agape, which focuses on the welfare and needs of the one loved and is willing to pay whatever personal price is required to meet his or her needs. Yet this kind of love was largely unknown in pagan Greek culture in Paul's day, so much so that agape love was actually something belittled and despised and regarded as a sign of weakness. However, Jesus made it unquestionably clear, did he not, that love is the very sum and substance of God's law and commandments. In Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus taught that the first and great commandment is to what? To love. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And therefore, it's not surprising that in Galatians 5:22, the first fruit of the Spirit is none other than what? Love. And that this is the distinguishing feature which manifests Christian discipleship, namely, by love for one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, if you have love for one another. Paul further describes this agape love as being without hypocrisy. You see it? Without hypocrisy. Or stated positively, Christians are to love sincerely. The Greek word for hypocrisy means without a mask. Well, we look forward to that day, don't we? Without a mask. It was a word used in Greek theaters for actors who used different masks to signal the role they were playing. Some masks were comic, others tragic, and some melodramatic. So when Paul tells us that love is to be without hypocrisy, he is saying that Christians are to love genuinely and sincerely. They're to get off the stage. They're to take off their masks and to be real. They're to love sincerely without hypocrisy. Well, the second duty of Christian living is also taken from verse 9, which is to hate evil. Paul said, abhor what is evil. Now, this might really be surprising for some of you, because right after, do you notice, right and immediately after, Paul speaks of love at the beginning of this verse, he now speaks of hatred. And he does so in the context of Christian living and duty. He says to Christians, in no uncertain terms, abhor what is evil. And the word abhor is extremely strong and expresses aversion, loathing, and passionate hatred. And of course, this is because God Himself abhors sin and evil. Proverbs 6:16, just make a note of it. Proverbs 6:16-19 contains a commentary on this subject, which says this: these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. So God Himself abhors sin and evil, and so must His children. And therefore, in a passage like Proverbs 8:13, the wise King Solomon wrote, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And in Psalm 97:10, King David commands this: you who love the Lord, do you? You who love the Lord, hate evil. So the same Christian, listen, the same Christian who is to sincerely love is also called to sincerely hate and to abhor what is evil. By way of application, let me ask you, how much do you hate sin? Is your abhorrence of it growing over time, or are you growing accustomed to sin? Do you hate the things that the Lord hates, or are your feelings towards sin something less maybe considerably less than hatred. How much do you really, truly hate sin? The third duty of Christian living is taken from the end of verse 9, which is to bond to good things. To bond to good things. Notice, Paul says, cling to what is good. Cling is from a word that means glue or adhesive, and referred to any kind of bond or bonding. So for Christians, to cling to what is good simply means that they're to bind themselves to whatever things are righteous and good, and to stick to those good things like glue. Elsewhere in Philippians 4:8, Paul gives a long list of things that are inherently good that should stick in our minds and become our meditation. Philippians 4:8, Paul wrote this, "Brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." And also cling and bond to these good things. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 and 22, Paul gave a similar command when he wrote, "Test all things, hold fast what is good. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." In other words, he instructs us to carefully examine and test everything so that we can decide against the backdrop of God's Word what to abstain from and also what to hold fast to and to bond to and to cling to. The fourth of fourth duty of Christian living, taken from verse 10, which is to be devoted to fellow believers as family members. Be devoted to family or to fellow believers as family members. Notice verse 10. Paul says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love." The word kindly is from kin, meaning family. So what Paul is teaching us here is that Christians should regard fellow believers as if they were members of their own family. They should have loving, filial affection toward one another, just as if they were siblings together, brothers and sisters in the same family. Furthermore, Paul says, Christians must do this with brotherly love. The Greek word here is Philadelphia, where two words for brother and love are combined together. Surely you've heard of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, referred to as the city of what? The city of brotherly love. Well, that's because when it was named by William Penn, it was hoped that Christian love might always be a characteristic of that city. However, in modern times, Philadelphia has a slightly different legacy. In fact, in 1994, a Gallup poll named Philadelphia America's most hostile city. But to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love is to treat and regard fellow believers just as if they were flesh and blood members of their own family. Christians are to be devoted to fellow believers as family members. And by way of application, we can say that the church today will never have the power experienced by the early church until Christians learn to love one another this way, with brotherly love. Well, the fifth duty of Christian living is taken from the end of verse 10, which is to highly honor one another. Highly honor one another. And Paul writes, in honor, giving preference to one another. It seems here that Paul is calling upon Christians to outdo and surpass one another in bestowing honor on each other. The virtue in view here seems to be humility, giving preference to one another, which implies being humble by not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, as Paul wrote back in verse 3. In honor, giving preference simply means that in every situation, listen, Christian duty is to give honor to fellow believers by putting them first. It's to recognize what others have done or contributed that is worthy of honor and praise. However, that runs contrary to something, doesn't it? It runs contrary to our nature, to our prideful, sinful nature, which seeks to be applauded and recognized for our own personal contributions. And apparently, the Apostle Paul saw this as a danger for the church at Philippi, because he wrote these words of caution to them in Philippians 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Commenting on this, John MacArthur wrote this. He said, "The idea here is not that of putting ourselves before others in regard to importance or worth, but the very opposite idea of giving honor to fellow believers by putting them first. To honor is to show genuine appreciation and admiration for one another in the family of God. We are to be quick to show respect, quick to acknowledge the accomplishments of others, quick to demonstrate genuine love by not being jealous or envious, which has no part in love." End quote. This is how Christian living functions and manifests itself: by highly honoring one another and by giving preference to one another. We come now to the sixth duty of Christian living. It's taken from verse 11, which is to exercise diligence. Paul says, not lagging in diligence. Here Paul asserts that Christian living is not lagging in diligence, which means that it doesn't lack intensity or zeal. On the contrary, whatever efforts it renders ought to be done wholeheartedly and enthusiastically, not laggingly, but diligently. During his earthly ministry, Jesus modeled this kind of diligence. You recall his memorable words in John chapter 9, verse 4, when he said this, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." And what Jesus taught his disciples here was that diligence was necessary. Listen, diligence was necessary in doing the will and the work of God, because his time of ministry, that is Christ's time of ministry, was limited. And what was true for him is also true for you and I. Our time of serving God is limited, and therefore every moment should be valued and spent diligently and not lagging. King Solomon's counsel concerning this matter in Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10 is this. He said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Solomon's wisdom is to exercise diligence now while you have opportunity, because there will be no opportunity to do so once this present life has ended. Therefore, exercise diligence now. Here's the application. The tendency of Christianity is to promote industry. The tendency of Christianity is to promote industry. Unconverted human nature tends toward laxity and laziness, but the renewed nature tends towards diligence and industry. Albert Barnes, in his excellent commentary on Romans, defined industry in these four ways. First, he said it teaches the value of time. Second, it presents numerous and important things to be done. Third, it inclines people to be conscientious in the use and improvement of each moment. And fourth, it takes away the mind from those pleasures and purposes which generate and promote indolence, sloth, and idleness. To state it briefly, the tendency of Christianity promotes industry. Well, the seventh and final duty of Christian living is also taken from verse 11, which is to be fervent in spirit. Be fervent in spirit. Paul writes, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The word translated fervent here means to boil or to bubble over. And you'll notice its connection with the spirit, which has led some translators to render this as being aglow with the Spirit, or as being set on fire by the Spirit. And that's a good translation. Being set on fire by the Spirit. In either case, what Paul means by the expression fervent in spirit in terms of Christian living and duty is that believers should have a burning and longing desire to serve the Lord. The famous missionary and Bible translator Henry Martin is best known for his spiritual fervency. He was known by his strenuous and tireless efforts to reach the lost in India and in Persia, which is modern-day Iran. Frequently during his life and before his death at age 31, Martin was well known for his expression, "Now let me burn out for God." He'd say it all the time, "Now let me burn out for God." And although there's a tragic element to his early death from overexertion, and there is, yet Henry Martin was fervent in spirit, and he served the Lord in ways that would be good, I think, for most 21st century Christians to seriously consider. Also, for a New Testament example of what it means to be fervent in spirit serving the Lord, we need look no further than to the author of Romans, the Apostle Paul. He made three long missionary journeys throughout the Roman Empire. He planted many churches throughout Asia Minor. He met with enormous opposition and persecution from his enemies. Yet he was a constant source of strength and encouragement to first century Christians and to young churches. And then, oh yes, in his spare time, Paul managed to write half of the New Testament scriptures, 13 of the 27 books are attributed to Paul. More so than perhaps any man who ever lived, Paul was fervent in spirit in his service to the Lord. Well, here's an application in conclusion. It's this. God's saving grace radically alters the conduct and behavior of all those who have received it. Let me repeat it. God's saving grace radically alters the conduct and behavior of all those who have received it. Obedient, Spirit-empowered Christian living is the fruit of true conversion. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation, with new longings and new desires. Faith, therefore, which does not produce such things as sincere love for others, abhorrence and hatred of evil, and devotion to fellow believers, can do us no eternal good. It's a faith without works, which is dead. But on the contrary, God's saving grace radically alters the conduct and behavior of all those who have truly received it. So let me ask you, and you can answer silently with judgment day honesty, has your conduct and behavior been radically altered since you made a profession of faith? Has your conduct and behavior been radically altered since you made a profession of faith? Because obedient, Spirit-empowered Christian living is always the fruit of true conversion. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. And our God, we thank you for the three verses we've just considered. Part of a larger whole, having to do with our conduct and behavior in Christian living, and how we need to pay attention and focus upon these things, and really to have a spirit of examination, self-examination, to see if these things be true of us. Do we have the fruits and evidences of genuine conversion in our lives? We pray that you would guide and instruct us, teach us, convict us as needed, conform and transform us into the image of your only begotten Son, our Savior and Redeemer, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.